Sales shopping can sometimes be a great thing. I don't know how you felt about this Black Friday weekend. But am I alone in all those deals that are being shoved in our faces over this weekend? Or a temptation not just to buy things that we were going to buy anyway for Christmas presents for others, but to think, oh, I owe it to myself to buy these things for myself that I don't really need because they're such a great deal. Black Friday is called Black Friday because it gets companies out of the red into the black as they make lots of money out of customers. But how many people actually go into the red, going in debt in order to get those deals that they want to get before they disappear? Because after all, you're not really spending £20, are you? You're saving £30. And the advertising slogans make us feel it's the right thing to do. You're saving £30 because you're worth it. You owe it to yourself. And yet that attitude of indulging ourselves at a cost to ourselves in the future, when the credit card bill comes in, that's symptomatic of our struggle with all temptation, isn't it? That we want something now, even though we know it will cost us something in the future, but we prefer our present self to our future self, which is why our present self also hates our past self at times, because of the mess our past self has landed us in the present. Well, we've been looking through the book of Romans over the last several months, and we're in the middle of the section that is thinking about how to deal with temptation. We saw in chapter 6 that it is well worth resisting temptation. Paul put it like this at the beginning of chapter 6. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We're those who've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've got a new life if we trust in Jesus, a new life following God and obeying him rather than disobeying him. And this is a good thing, this new life. We have a new boss who is better than the old boss of self. And there's many reasons in chapter 6 given as to why we want to live for God rather than for self. But chapter 7 reminds us just how hard it is. We might, in our better moments, agree that obedience towards God is a great way to live. But in those moments of weakness, we find ourselves not living in his ways. We heard about it like this in the middle of chapter 7, verse 14. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. We know what is good. We know that God's ways are best, but we find ourselves disobeying rather than obeying. And change seems impossible. Well, what chapter 7 has taught us is that change for the better is impossible if we try to do it in our own strength. Change for the better is impossible if we try to do it in our own strength, which is why it's so great that this morning we've got to chapter 8 that teaches us that there is a better strength, a stronger strength than our own, that is given to everyone whose trust is in Christ. In fact, God himself has come to live in us and with us if our trust is in Christ. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, put a Bible, a hand in the air. A Bible will be placed in it. You need to follow along to make sure that I'm not just making this up. We're looking at God's word together. If you don't own a Bible, please come and see me afterwards. I'd love to give you one if you promise that you'll open it up and start reading it. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning in his word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. For those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's just bow our heads and pray as we come to look at this word together. Lord, please, by that same Spirit, open our eyes to see your Son by faith, to cause us to grasp the salvation that is in him, the one who was a sin offering, and to cause us to long to live for him, the one who has made you our Father through him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if by trying to obey the law harder in our own strength, we will never change, as we learned in chapter 7, how then is change possible? Well, we're going to see five things that combine to make change possible for the believer. Number one, we have a new righteousness. We have a new righteousness. Have a look again at the beginning of our passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And certainly, if you're not used to reading the Bible, when I say chapter, that's the big numbers you see at the sort of top of that column on page 1134, the verses are the little numbers. It just helps us navigate our way around the Bible. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we see a therefore, like the one we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you know what we have to ask, isn't it? We have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? Why is there a therefore after what seemed like a sort of desperate and depressing end to chapter 7? So then I, myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. That doesn't sound like it's going to be a therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the therefore, I think, looks back not just to that previous verse, but to everywhere we've got to in Romans so far. To the fact that those who have faith in Christ Jesus have a righteousness that is not of our own. Jesus died for sinners, which we all are. He bore our guilt. It's how he's described here in verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Jesus came in a weak body just like ours. Though he was the eternal Son of God through whom God made the universe, his body was just as weak as ours, and at every point where we failed and fell into temptation, Jesus resisted and walked perfectly. If you've never read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, I encourage you to read one of the Gospels. Often we think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. Well, that might be the case when you compare yourself with your next door neighbor or with people who wield knives on London Bridge. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus, our mouths are silenced as we stand in awe of what a righteous life really looks like. And if you can read of the life of Jesus and not weep about your own sin, then you obviously don't believe it's true. It must be too good to be true. Well, the people who wrote the Gospels were either those who saw it with their own eyes. Peter later said, Peter, who walked around with him for 3 years, said about Jesus, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Who have you spent more than 3 hours with that you could say about them from personal experience, they committed no sin and no deceit was found in their mouth? But Peter spent at least 3 years with Jesus, and that was how he summarized his goodness. He lived the perfect life we should have lived in obedience towards God, and none of us have. And yet, he died as a sin offering. The sin offering was an animal that was killed in the Old Testament onto which the priest would lay his hand as if he was transferring all his sin onto that animal, and then that animal would die to bear the sin. Now, that animal could never actually take away sin. It was just a picture of what Jesus could actually do, of what Jesus did actually do, where the sin and the guilt of anyone who would ever put their trust in Christ was placed on the head of Jesus. And he died as a sin offering. That hatred you have for your former self is tiny compared to the real guilt each one of us has before God. And yet, amazingly, Jesus died to take away my guilt and your guilt if you'll put your trust in him. That is the righteousness that Paul has been talking about throughout this whole book. He introduced it first in chapter 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteousness we have, not because we've lived a good life, but because Jesus lived one for us, and then he died as a sin offering for us. And my friends, if you want real change, this is where you need to start. You need to start at the foot of the cross of Jesus, admitting that you could never change yourself enough to be acceptable to God, but Jesus has done everything to give you righteousness if you'll put your trust in him. Sin was condemned in Jesus' flesh in order that for us there would be no condemnation if we are in him by faith. But if we are in him by faith, this will work itself out not just in the righteousness of Jesus that we have, but in verse 4, in a life that is increasingly righteous, not just in Jesus, but in our own actions. Verse 4, so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who have been given the standing of Jesus' righteousness start to live in that new standing. We start to live up to who we have been given, the position we've been given as righteous. We start to live more righteous lives. The Christian life is not trying to become something that you're not yet. It's not a 12-step program that eventually you will receive freedom. No, you're given complete righteousness in God's sight at the very beginning, the moment you believe, and then you live up to who you are in Christ already. Remember Joshua, just before the Battle of Jericho. He's just about to be given instructions as to a very weird battle strategy, where he's going to defeat Jericho by marching round it 13 times, once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day, and then shouting and blowing trumpets. I mean, he must have seemed extraordinarily powerless to do that, mustn't he? What a weak strategy to conquer what looked like an impenetrable city. But just before he was to complete that strategy, God appeared to him to show him that it was really going to be God who was fighting and not him. Just listen to these words. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he stood up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." And then he gave the instructions as to how he was to fight. No, what seemed weak and powerless was a demonstration that it could have only been God's power. And as we are called to live in obedience to God, we are weak and powerless. We cannot obey God's law by gritting our teeth and trying hard. No, the law, verse 3, was powerless to do it because it was weakened by the flesh. We thought about that last week, didn't we? That the law is like a command that tells us, stop thinking about Mickey Mouse. And all of us are now thinking about Mickey Mouse, whether we were or before we heard the law or not, because our flesh is weak and we love to disobey. But the same God who sent Jesus to give us righteousness sends his Spirit to make us want to live for him. Well, how does he do that? Well, number two, he gives us a new mindset. A new mindset. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. How do we have a new mindset? Well, the world says to us, follow your heart, doesn't it? Particularly those who are advertising that we really need to buy all these things tell us, follow your heart. You want it, have it. And there's one sense in which we can't avoid following our heart. Jesus himself says that out of the heart comes the actions. But when we see that the actions that are coming out of our heart are not very pleasant, how can they be changed? How can we have hearts that are oriented rightly as opposed to wrongly? Well, God gives us a new mindset. He sets our minds not on what our bodies in their weakness want, but on what God in his goodness towards us wants for us. This is what's described as the way, the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. If you are age 11 to 14, there is a new event happening starting tonight called Mindset, 5:30 this evening. Come along to learn how you can have a new mindset that is attached to the thing of God's, things of God and not the things of this world, the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. Have a chat with Armel afterwards if you want to know more about that, and he can share how we can have a new mindset. But honestly, where is your mindset? When you are left by yourselves in a room and no one can see what you're thinking about or doing, what do you like to think about? What do you set your mind upon? And when we do set our mind upon things that we know are good, is it just because we want to be able to talk about it to other people? Or do we have a genuine desire to want to know and love God better for ourselves? My friends, if you never set time on the things of God, it may be that you have never come to trust in Christ. Because if you have been saved by God, there will be God's Spirit living in you, setting your mind on his things and not the things of this world. This is what creates the new mindset, this new resident. This, if you take notes, number three, we have a new resident. He is the one who changes our minds, verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If there is no evidence of the Spirit dwelling in you, setting your mind on spiritual things, then there's strong evidence that you do not have the Spirit of God. And if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not have Christ. You don't belong to him, which means that chapter 8, verse 1 is not true of you. Read very carefully again, chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ, you are not in Christ, and therefore there is still condemnation for you. And my friends, I say this not to judge you, but to warn you. And to encourage you that there is a place where all your condemnation can be taken off of yourself and onto Christ, who is a sin offering for sinners like you and me. It's the most important question in the world for you. Are you still under God's condemnation? Or are you already in Christ? Those are the only two places that you might be at the moment. Either standing by yourself under condemnation, or hiding in Christ, and therefore there's no condemnation for you. And you can know whether that's you or not. Because if you are in Christ, you do have Christ's Spirit. And there'll be the beginnings of signs that Christ is changing you by his Spirit to love things you used to hate and to hate things you used to love. And if you, under the work of the Holy Spirit, are beginning to realize that you are still in condemnation, you don't have to stay there. Everyone who has faith in Christ no longer has God's condemnation. The moment you believe in Jesus, that is, you entrust yourself to him, turning away from life lived to self and turning towards life lived for the Lord Jesus, that moment, above your head is placed the banner, no condemnation. And that is what you desperately need. If you want to think about it more, please take this free book that we're going to give every guest who's here today. As you think about Christmas, Alistair Begg will help you think about some of the things that are proclaimed in the Christmas Gospels about what it was that Jesus came to bring. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But if you are in Christ, you already have this Spirit in you. He's a new resident that will change you. We see this even with new human residents, don't we? That there can be different kinds of people who move into a home that have different effects. Sometimes you might have an austere aunt move in to stay with you. And your behavior might change somewhat because you are terrified of her judgmental stare over you. That's not what it means that the Spirit comes to dwell in you. No, it's more like Anne of Green Gables. That's why, you know, when this little girl with full of life comes to move into the home of Matthew and Marilla Cuthbert, two siblings, sort of overwhelmed by the bitterness of how their lives have turned out, suddenly this little life brings light and joy and hope. Or when Babette Hersant moves to the west coast of Denmark and moves into two sisters' home, Martine and Philippa, who for 49 years live a life of austerity and misery. Babette comes and offers to work for free and then cooks the most delicious meal they've ever tasted, and joy returns to that home. My friend, this is what the Holy Spirit does to those in whom he comes to take residence. He sets our minds on the things of him because we begin to see how wonderful they are. It's like eating meals that could only be bought at a king's ransom at the Café de Paris instead of cabbage soup all our lives. We might have thought in our flesh that we could only get pleasure from the cabbage soup of the things of this world, those Black Friday deals that give us moments of fleeting happiness until the credit card bill comes in. But the Spirit, He sets our minds on the eternal joy of having God as our God. He sets our mind on heavenly things. The joy of praising Jesus with the angels forever for His goodness and His greatness and His kindness and His love. He takes up residence in everyone who has faith in Christ. There's no kind of two-tier Christians, those who've graduated to Spirit-filled Christianity as opposed to those who are still in fleshly Christianity. No, there's only Spirit-filled Christians. Every Christian has the Spirit of God. Do you see that again? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. And the corollary of that is, if you do belong to Christ, you do have the Spirit of Christ. He dwells within. Which means we need to depend upon Him. In our struggle against sin, in our struggle not to keep going back to the old ways of the flesh, and to keep going forward in the new ways of the Spirit, we have this mighty power at work. Verse 11. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. There's a lot going on in this verse, but a couple of things to note. Firstly, if we think we are powerless to change, and we have our faith in Christ, we're looking to the wrong place for power. The Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is living in you. That's quite a lot of power. Paul could have written, the Spirit through whom God created the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit who was hovering over the waters acted through the Word of God in the creation of the world. But more powerful even than the display of His power in creating the world is His power in the new creation, not bringing universe out of nothing, but bringing life out of death. My friend, this is the extraordinary power of God's Spirit. He raised Christ from the dead, and He raises every Christian to new life now and to resurrection life in the future. You feel powerless in the face of temptation? It's because you're picking up the wrong weapon. Imagine you were on London Bridge and there's someone wielding a knife and you've got a gun in your pocket, but you try out your karate skills instead. How foolish. When we try and battle sin with the flesh, when we have the Spirit of God, in the moments of temptation, we need to be in constant prayer, not just in gritted teeth, because the Spirit dwells within us if our faith is in Christ. We have a new resident. Number four, because of this, we have a new obligation. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is not that we will gain eternal life by trying really hard to keep in step with the Spirit. No, this is the evidence of whether or not we have eternal life in Christ. If we have eternal life in Christ, we have the Spirit of God working in us, and it will be seen through us putting to death the misdeeds of the body and the power of the Spirit. which means we have no obligation to the flesh. You owe it to yourself is a damned lie. Literally. It is damned by God. It is trying to destroy you. And it is a lie. You don't owe it to yourself. We owe ourselves nothing. And we owe God everything. Praise God for that. That we now get to have an obligation to the Spirit who gave us life, which is far better than the obligation to our flesh. Last week, we thought about the sat-nav and the petrol. It's no good having the world's best sat-nav to try and get you to a destination if you don't have any petrol in the car. It's no good trying to go in the way of obeying God if you don't have God's Spirit to empower you to get in that direction. But it's also true that it's not great to have a car full of petrol and no idea of what the right direction is. Sat-navs are very helpful. How can we make sure we're keeping in step with the Spirit? Well, we have an obligation to Him, and so we need to know what His will is. It's no good just saying, well, I've got petrol in the car, the Spirit's there, He'll show me the way. No, our flesh is more subtle than that. If we will not read the word that the Spirit inspired to know what the God that the Spirit sent wants of the people that the Spirit has given life to, then we will be like people with a really fast car going in exactly the wrong direction. We need to know what the Spirit wants. We have an obligation to Him, and therefore we need to know the Spirit's word. This is a little offer. I have five free copies of Come, Let Us Adore Him. If you are someone who is tempted to be taken up by the commercialization of Christmas rather than taken up with the Lord who came at Christmas, this is a great little thing to add to your devotions this month. 31 readings, setting our hearts on Christ this Advent. Five free copies, first people to get them after the service has ended and the moment of quiet can take it, and as long as you promise to read them over this coming Advent. Let us set our minds on Christ and how He is worthy, and let us diligently study His word and see how He wants us to live so that we might walk in His ways. This Spirit we have read gives us peace. Do we see this back in verse 6? The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. This is true peace, objective peace with God. We are at peace with God. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll feel subjective peace all the time. We can feel a sense of subjective peace when we're driving that car in exactly the wrong direction. Just as Jonah was able to sleep in the bottom of a boat quite content when God had said, go to Nineveh, and he's heading to Tarshish in the opposite direction. He feels peace, but he has no peace with God. Now, we need to be those who allow the Spirit to lead us through his word, knowing that we have an obligation to him. And we have this obligation, for fifthly and finally, we have a new sonship. A new sonship. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. When God's Spirit comes to dwell in us, he not only unites us to Christ, but in being united to Christ, we're given the status of being God's children. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves to be called God's son. He is his only begotten son, as we were saying in the Nicene Creed earlier. And yet, amazingly, by the work of the Spirit, we are given his status as sons. It's not just that we're sons and daughters, we are sons in Christ. Whether we are male or female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. We are the heirs of God. This is an incredible status that the believer is given. Why would we want to inherit the world when, if we have faith in Christ, we share in the inheritance of Christ himself, the world that will never pass away? Why would we be so preoccupied by what we own when in Christ all things are ours? It's important that we get this the right way around. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. It's not by being led by the Spirit of God, one day you'll get to be his child. No, his Spirit declares that you are already his child if you have his Spirit, if you have faith in Christ. Sonship leads to family likeness. It's not if you get to be enough like Jesus, you'll be welcomed as a child. And this Abba Father is the most loving father that has ever existed. I don't know what your human father was like. Perhaps, at best, sometimes there were things that reflected the love of God. Perhaps that was rare for you. Even in our desires that we had a better father, something tells us that fatherhood should be unconditional love. Even that desire points to the love of God that we can experience through Christ, as he will be our Abba Father. The one who is Father with authority, and yet the one who is Abba. It's a sort of Hebrew word for daddy. The one who is intimate, to whom we can go and receive unconditional love. And yet he's the adoptive father. We were those who he has adopted from his own enemy to make his own children. The best adoptive parents know that adoption will be difficult. And particularly the longer a child has been in a difficult background, the adoptive parents I've spoken to who've adopted children who remember not being adopted, I've never found any who said this, it was always easy. But it is the unconditional love of adoptive parents that begins to change that child and give them confidence and security and hope that life will not always be only conditional love, but that there is such a thing as unconditional love. This is all to point to the adoptive parenting of our Heavenly Father. If adopting, even for human parents, is costly, how much more costly for this Father who adopts us by giving his only begotten Son for us to welcome us into the family, to give us hope of knowing him as our Father, not just in this life, but forever, as we would be heirs of eternal life. To follow him and to live for him is not easy. Temptation is still suffering. In verse 11, we are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. There is no road to that eternal glory that does not involve suffering. But it's suffering that will cause us to give up on wanting to live this world and look up to the world to come in Christ. We should conclude. One of the ways I think Black Friday gets us is that we are tempted to buy into identities. We think that we are what we own. It's not just the kids in the playground worried as to which brand their trainers are, but also the parents picking them up care which little logo there is on their shirts or on the front of their cars. We think that what we own says much about us. But if we care too much about that, it's not really what we own, is it? It's what's owning us. Whatever we wear or own tells only what we think was worth it. Not that we're worth it, but we think it was worth spending ourselves on getting those things. Extraordinarily, the Lord God Himself, the one whom in Christ we can call Father, has spent Himself on us. Extraordinarily, He sent His Son and sends His Spirit so that we might belong to Him. And my friends, for us, this is the identity we desperately need. The question is not what do we own, but who owns us? Are we owned by our desires to have more in this world? Or do we belong to the Father who loves us so much that He sent His Son for us and sends His Spirit so we might cry out, Abba, Father, and be safe in His arms forever? Let's bow our heads to pray. Don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. It's not, okay, I'm going to stand firm then in my strength. But it's followed by, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He also will provide a way so that you can endure it. My friend, that food that is secret, eaten in secret, is delicious, is true. It's delicious temporarily, but then it leads to death. Our only hope is that we return to the Lord who gives us a food that tastes better eternally and brings life. And so in temptation, what do? Grit your teeth and try harder? My friends, even if you succeed at that point, all you've done is bolster your pride. The law can never help you because the law is to do with the realm of the flesh. And even if you have temporary success, you're in a battle against the flesh and your temptation and the flesh and the law. And do you know what happens in that battle? Either way, the flesh wins. And that's good for no one. Because the flesh wins and you give in to temptation and it leads to despair. The flesh wins and you resist temptation and it leads to pride. And both of them are equally dangerous. But we are called not to walk in the old way of the letter, but in the new way of the Spirit. And we're going to have a whole other couple of weeks thinking about that as we carry on into Romans 8. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for your law. We thank you that by your law, sin has been shown to be utterly sinful, that we can no longer kid ourselves as being good. But when we compare ourselves with others, sometimes we can feel that, but when we compare ourselves to your law, we cannot feel that. When we compare ourselves to your Son, who obeyed your law perfectly, how can we think we are good? Lord, we have bodies of death that are continually committed to our own self-gratification as opposed to pleasing you as we were made for. And so we thank you for your Son, who did what we could never do. He kept your law for us so that we could be released from its burden, its guilt that it declares because of our sin, its curse, and freed to receive the blessings and sonship and life that Jesus alone deserves. Lord, help us to give up on ourselves. Help us each day to long to follow Jesus, but to know we can't do it but through Christ in us. Cause us to turn to him moment by moment in the joy of knowing we belong to him and we're empowered by him through your Spirit. We pray this, Lord, that we would bring great glory to your name, that you would bring great joy to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And so we're going to ask now for the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, to live in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code as we stand and sing our final song together.